the nations and the church united against God. Turn to the Psalm, Psalm 1. Now, many Americans do know, or at least suspect, that the nations and the rulers of the nations of the world are against the United States. Some of them know or suspect that these same nations are anti-Christ and against Christ or against God. And I believe that I can show you that both the nations and the church are actually united against God. Now, don't get angry and turn me off right away. When I say the church is against God, I do not mean Christian people. I mean what we think of as organized religion, both in Christendom and among the other religions. Let's start reading in the book of Psalms. I'm going to read quite a bit of the first several Psalms, and then we'll turn to the prophets. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So here in the very beginning of 150 Psalms, or 64 pages, in my Bible, is this principle, which is all the way through the Scripture, that he who delights in God's law will prosper, but eventually, if not now, the ungodly and the way of the sinner is going to end, going to come to a halt somewhere in time, and God has made provision for that, and the ungodly and the sinner will not be in what here is called the congregation of the righteous. We're going to read more in the Psalms on this subject, because today one of the main themes taught in what we know as the Christian church is what might be considered non-violence or non-opposition to the ungodly. We're told we can't do anything about them, just leave them alone. In fact, a great portion of the Christian church, which is called liberal or modernistic, desires to have all of us joined together in cooperation. Get all the religions of the world together, get all the peoples of the world together, get all the denominations together, and we all love each other and we go right on into a great and glorious time. So let's read on here. He says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now the margin says, that phrase, rage, could have been called tumultuously assemble. And then the people imagine a vain thing. They meditate on a vain or a false thing. Wherever you read the word vain in the Old Testament, as it was translated 300 years ago, it means something that's false or lying. It isn't vanity or ego as we think of it today. And then he says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want to break God's power over them. So here in the very beginning of Psalms is a prophecy that the nations or the people of the world are assembling together for the purpose of breaking God's power. They're in opposition to God. They do not want God to rule over them, and we see this today, that they are attempting to build a world government completely divorced from Jesus Christ, from God Almighty. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex or trouble them in his sore displeasure. God is going to trouble these people who desire to break away from him, yet we, as followers of God Almighty, are told, well, we shouldn't do anything about them. Just leave them alone. In fact, we're even told we should join with them and cooperate with them, both in church and in politics. Then is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Are the ungodly going to be treated lightly by Jesus Christ? It doesn't sound like it. Now turn with me almost to the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, and let's read about Christ's coming, or his return, his future return to the earth as seen in vision and described by John. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now this is a vision of the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And the angel calls them to the supper of the great God, and here's what that supper is. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now the very beginning of the Psalms prophesies to us that the nations or the people of the world would be confederated against God and his Son. The very end of the Bible tells us of Jesus Christ's return, in which he will fight a war with his armies against the armies of the kings and peoples of the earth. Now that is not the kind of gospel or preaching that we hear. The people are not taught of that kind of a Christ. They're taught of all kinds of things about love, and they say God is love, and they've even rewritten the Bible so that the people think that the only responsibility that Christians have is to love everybody, regardless of who they are or what they do. And here the God we worship, Jesus Christ, is going to come and rule them with a rod of iron and break them in pieces and give their flesh to eat to the fowls of the air. Now that's a different Jesus than we hear preached. Let's go back to Psalm 2. Verse 9, this is speaking of the Son of God, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he gives a warning, Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, a man could write a book on these two psalms, but these two psalms, like the beginning of many of the books of the Bible, lay down principles which are almost totally ignored today. The principle that the difference God is going to make between the righteous and the wicked, and the truth that somewhere in this age the Son of God is going to destroy the wicked and exalt the righteous in the earth, that the kings and the rulers are against God. And then he warns them, Be wise and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So I believe that also means that we as God's people are to warn the kings and the judges and the rulers of the earth that they are to serve Jesus Christ. Now, somewhere not too long ago, Billy Graham, who is one of the leaders of the so-called evangelicals. Now, the evangelicals have taken that name because it means they are the ones who go out and preach Christ to all of the other people. In other words, they don't sit in the church and wait for people to come. That's what the evangel means. It's a missionary work. And yet Billy Graham has said, and most of the Protestants have agreed, as an example, that they will not try to convert the Jews, because the Jews get angry when they do so. In other words, they won't warn the Jews of the wrath of this judging God who's going to come and make war against the ungodly. They leave them and other of the heathen and the sinners with the idea that, well, regardless of what they do, God loves them, everything is going to be peace and wonderful and glory, and in fact, God is going to come and set them up in a kingdom. Now, that doesn't sound like what Christ is going to do to the ungodly and the sinner according to the Word of God, does it? Let's go to Deuteronomy 17 before I read on in Psalms, because we're going to be talking about the people he mentioned there, the kings and the rulers and the judges. In God's law, in Deuteronomy 17, is the instruction to the ruler or rulers over God's Israel people, starting in verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. Now the people instructed that this is to be a brother in Israel who will be their ruler. Then he goes on and says what this ruler should or should not do. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. He shall not put the people in bondage in order to make himself rich. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest the Levite, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That is what a leader or a ruler in Israel is supposed to do. He's not supposed to take bribes. He's not supposed to turn the people into bondage in order to make himself wealthy. And he is supposed to take a copy of God's laws, statutes, and judgments, read them every day, and do them. Now, the word king or kings in the Old Testament does not necessarily mean one man over the head of the nation. It refers to all of those in authority, such as, for instance, governors. We are a nation of sovereign states. Under the old terminology used in England of 300 or 400 years ago, every governor would be called a king of this separate sovereign state, who would have obedience to the great king who would be in the capital of the Confederacy. And so this means kings and governors and mayors, presidents, all of these people are supposed to read God's word and carry it out. Now let's go back to Psalm 3. And I'm going to read this psalm, and I want you to, with me, make it relative to true Israel today. Remember, these psalms are prayers, are psalms of David or of Christ to God, and they, of necessity, are about Israel. They're about God's true Israel today. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And I suppose in the last few years, we Christian people, especially those who know pretty well of the problems facing the United States and our other brethren in the other white Christian nations are amazed at the increase of our enemies in the land. You know, 20 years ago, we thought of the communists and the Antichrist as burrowing down in here underneath all of these government bureaus and publishing their newspapers secretly and passing them around, and we thought of them as spies, people that hid behind some sort of a false identity. Well, today, they're in most of the controlling places in the government. They're right out in the open. And the psalmist writes, "How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." And we can say that. And then he adds, "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." Now, you and I and most patriotic Christians see all of the great trouble in the nation, but what does the clergy tell us? The clergy tells us there's no help for America in the Bible. Now that's what David was complaining about. "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." If you were to go to 1,000 preachers in the United States and ask them if there's anything in the Bible that would prophesy or promise or help save America from her enemies, about 999 of them would tell you, no, there's no help from God there for this country. In fact, their doctrine of the secret rapture of the church and of the so-called seven-year reign of the Antichrist precludes God helping America, because they're saying America is going to be taken over and ruled by the Antichrist. Zondervan Publishing Company and the Seventh-day Adventist Church have both published books in which they identify the United States of America as Babylon. Now, I don't know how far you can go in telling the American people that God won't help them, but that's about as far as you can go. To tell them that the United States of America is actually Mystery Babylon, which God has promised to destroy. And that's what they write in their books. And that's what David says. When the enemies are increased, what happens? The people say, "Well, I know you've got enemies, and I know they're here, but there's no help from God for us in this time of trouble." Verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." I wonder if we have that kind of faith at a time when the people who are supposed to give us comfort and to give us God's promise for our saving, when they're telling us there's no help in God, do we have the faith of David that we don't care if there are 10,000 enemies against us? You see, the American people, I believe, and I believe this is in God's promise, or providence, that he is going to allow the vast majority of the ministers to tell us there's no help in God, so that we'll have to do what? Trust God in spite of what they say. That's what David says he did. I went to sleep, and I awakened, and God was there, and God took care of me. Now, that's going to take a lot of doing. Our people are disturbed. They're fearful. And sometimes when they learn about the enemies and the Antichrist and the Jewish communist control over America, they get very frightened. And they go to their preacher, and they say, "What about this?" And the preacher says, "Well, there's nothing in the Bible about America. There's no help for the nation. I'm sorry, but all your children and grandchildren are living in a place, in a nation that's actually Babylon, corrupt, going to be destroyed," and so on. He goes on, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Today, Christianity has become so effeminate that any Christian who might say that God is going to break the teeth of the ungodly, they say, "Oh, that isn't the kind of God we preach. Oh, no, our God wouldn't hurt anyone. He's a God of love." No, my friend, David understood, the writer of the psalmist, that God Almighty was going to save his people even if he had to break the teeth of the ungodly. That sounds painful, doesn't it? Strike them in the mouth. And you know, the ungodly with broken teeth in their mouth wouldn't be very good for talking propaganda against us, would they? Might shut them up. Now these psalms are all separate to a great extent, but I want to just call your attention to the three specific truths that we have read in these first three. God willing, I'll be going to Washington, D.C. in the not-too-distant future. And if the Lord tarries, I hope to be going every year with other men to talk to these judges and rulers of this nation. The judges and rulers which are spoken of, I believe, here in the second psalm. And in the first three of them, there are several, and I guess I would call them strange biblical truths because they're literally unknown in Christendom today, and these men in our government, I'm sure, have never heard of them. In Psalm 1, it is made very plain that the way of the ungodly is going to perish. The wickedness and corruption upon the earth is not going to go on forever and ever, as some of these men hope, and as some of them, the good ones, fear. It's going to perish. In Psalm 2, God knows the earth's rulers are confederated against him, and we are to warn them because God will destroy them eventually because of their enmity to him. And in Psalm 3, it's rather plain that we have an overabundance of enemies, and somebody, and I believe it's the clergy referred to here, and the propagandists also, tell us that in spite of our enemies, there's no help from God, but we, like David, know better, because God is going to smite the enemies upon the cheek and break their teeth and is going to save us, and we are not afraid. Let's go on in Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. And think of this now in this kind of a situation as a prayer for Israel. Verse 2, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? And I believe that is a rebuke to the house of Israel before we even get a chance to pray. Now you might ask, how could the sons of men turn God's glory into shame? What in the world can we do that would turn the glory of the great, almighty, omnipotent, ever-living God into shame? What effect could poor mortal man, for goodness sakes, have on God that he would say to them, ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Well, let's find out what he's referring to by turning to the prophets. Turn to Jeremiah 13. God, of course, through the prophet here is speaking to the house of Israel. Verse 8, Jeremiah 13. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. And he'd given Jeremiah this girdle to become soiled. So he's saying to the Israel people, I am going to let you become soiled. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of men, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord. In other words, God caused Israel to cleave unto him, and here's the reason. That they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. Israel was to cleave unto God for a glory, but they would not hear. God chose Israel for his praise, for his people, for his name, and for his glory. But of course, he's telling them at the time of Jeremiah, this didn't happen and couldn't happen because they will not hear. Now, Israel failed then, but there is a prophecy given to another prophet, Isaiah 46, about Israel and God's glory. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 3, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." Verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it." So here through the prophet, he makes it plain that whatever God purposes to do, that is what will be done. Then he goes on, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." Israel is the glory of God. Now I ask you, if you take a look at all the nations of the earth, and all the people, and all the wonders of heaven, as far as man is concerned, where will he see the glory of God but in a people obedient to that God of Israel? In other words, Israel, in obedience to God, is a people that God blesses. He makes them wealthy. He gives them the best land on earth. He gives them long life. He removes the criminals from their society. And Israel becomes a glorious people and a glorious nation. And as we know from the other prophecies, that to a great extent, the heathen cannot understand God's word, but they recognize the existence and the glory of God by doing what? Looking at the people who follow him. Now, I can imagine, and I know this from talking to some people who have been on mission work in heathen countries. In recent years, it is pretty hard to preach Christ among the heathen. They look at America, and we are filled with crime and what's happening to us. We are now becoming poorer. We are being degraded in the eyes of all of the nations. And so it is only when Israel is following God that the glory of the Lord can be seen by all the nations of the earth. And that's why he said, "I bring near my righteousness." You see, the righteousness of Israel, the righteousness of the flesh, will not glorify God in the earth. So God says, "I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion." That's a prophecy, the same as we read in Psalm 2, that he would send Jesus Christ for Israel my glory. The righteousness of Christ in Israel will show God's glory throughout all of the earth. And if you take away God's Saxon Christian Israel people, you would have literally no witness to God in all of the earth. You think on that. Let's go back to Psalm 4. "O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame?" And then he says, "How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing?" So apparently, Israel's loving vanity, which remember means lies, is what turns the glory of Israel into shame. Now this word leasing here is a strange one. It is used, or the Hebrew word is translated leasing, only twice in the Bible, and both times are here in Psalm 4 and Psalm 5. But it means lying divinations or false prophecies. So, turning Israel from being a glory to God into a shame has something to do with Israel seeking after false prophecies. And if you stop to think about it, the main reason Israel, true Israel in America and in Western Europe, does not follow God's laws, statutes, and judgments is because we have been taught lies about the prophecy of the world. We have been told that there is another people called the Jews, that they really are Israel, and that they will become the great people of Christ when he returns. And we're told that we're not going to be on earth anyway, so don't worry about this. We're going to leave and we're all going to go up to heaven while the Antichrist takes over the earth. So Israel, our people, the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and kindred peoples, have sought after lies, and what has it done? It has turned the people who were a glory to God into a people who are now really a shame to the great God Almighty. Let's go on. How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? So here we are again, the psalmist saying the same thing. At this time, when we're turning God's glory into shame, many say, who will show us any good? In other words, who can help us? God won't help us. It's just going to get worse and worse, and then Christ is going to have to come and take a few of us off the earth. I do not believe that the average kingdom identity believer understands the devilishness and the destructiveness of this gospel or tradition of the rapture of the church. It absolutely destroys everything that the Bible should really mean to God's Israel people. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in a time that their corn and their wine increased. You know, David had an understanding of God's work. I suppose it's pretty hard for us to understand. Just think. He's talked about this time when God is rebuking Israel for turning his glory into shame. In other words, Israel herself is actually becoming a shame to God Almighty. And there be many that say, who will show us any good? Most of the clergy today, the ministers, tell us, well, God's not going to change America. God's not going to save America. God's not going to turn America. Half of them say, well, God hasn't even written anything about this Gentile people and America in the Bible. And then David has the audacity to say, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. David understood that which we should understand today, that God's reduction of prosperity and wealth in America should put gladness in our heart. Why? Because of that, our people will begin to listen to God Almighty. I wrote this in our radio, on our radio map, telling the people to listen to America's Promise radio broadcast, and let me read this to you. Because I saw this at that time, I wrote this about a year ago, and I believe it's more true today. God's Christian people have a history of ignoring their Bibles in times of peace and plenty, and seeking God's counsel in times of trouble. So Christian witnesses should not look on the present or future calamities as necessarily bad news for Christendom. Instead, why not believe God when he said of his people, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Hosea 5:15. Jesus told us, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let us believe God that an America in difficulty will listen to God's word more readily than an America in prosperity, and look on our present and future troubles as God's way of preparing his people to hear his word, end of quote. And I think I'll leave that there. I think our kingdom identity people should understand that the terrible things which are happening to America, such as the reduction of our food crops, our food actually being taken from the nation and shipped overseas into the hands of our enemies, the weather disruptions that we have, and all of these other things should make us feel like David. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. You know, if our gross national product was increasing, if everyone was employed, and if the taxes were real low, and everyone was having a wonderful time, and the liquor could flow freely, our people would not turn to God Almighty. That's a simple biblical truth. And I, like David, would have to say, there's gladness in my heart that I can see the hand of God's judgment upon this people, because that means my job is easier. They're going to hear God's word. And he goes on and says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Yes, we can not go to sleep as such, but we can sleep peacefully in America in this day, knowing that God is bringing that judgment in order to turn Israel unto him. Let's go right on. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So here's that word leasing again. As I said, it's a strange translation of a word. It's only in the Bible twice, these two times that we've read. And in Psalm 4, the people are rebuked for desiring leasing. And in Psalm 5, he threatens to destroy those who teach leasing. In other words, those among God's Israel people who desire false prophecy, and those among his ministers who teach it, are going to be rebuked and possibly destroyed in God's time as he moves upon his people. Now this leads us to another place, to Ezekiel 13. And I believe I'll just read the verses here where this is used, and then God willing, next week we're going to explain it, because we're going to go through the entire chapter of Ezekiel 13. But twice in Ezekiel 13, the same Hebrew word that's translated leasing in Psalm 4 and 5 is translated lying divination. And that's the only four places in the Bible this specific Hebrew word is used. Ezekiel 13 and verse 6. And before I read these, I should say this. There is a lot of criticism today of the King James Bible and the King James translators by ministers. And one of the criticisms is that the translators translated the same word into several different English words. I wonder if this isn't in God's providence to make us search the Bible, and we'll find out more truth by searching the Bible than we might find if we think it's real easy to understand and easy to read. And there's a connection. And we'll show you the connection between Ezekiel 13 and the first Psalms. But this word is translated in verse 6, they have seen vanity and lying divination. That's the same word translated leasing. It means they have sought false prophecy. They have sought a lie about the future, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Verse 7, have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination or a lying prophecy? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. And then in verse 19, a similar word is used, and will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live, by your lying? And that is almost the identical Hebrew word that's translated leasing, by your lying to my people that hear your lies. Now, God willing, next week we're going to read that, because this chapter is a rebuke and an exposure of the clergy, which, as I said when I started, are united with the nations, or the rulers of the nations, against God Almighty. And let me close with this question. And you think on this. If God's word tells us we are supposed to do something, and the clergy comes along and tells us we don't have to pay any attention to that, And if God's word tells us that certain things are going to come to pass in the future, and the ministers come along and tell us an entirely different thing is going to happen in the future, where in the world do we get the idea that those ministers are ministers of Christ? Is it not more logical that they are the enemies of Christ? We'll continue next week on the nations and the churches united against God. Let's stand.